What do you think of when you think of the providence of God? Do you think of God working throughout history from the beginning of time to accomplish his will, working in the affairs of man? Or do you think of something more personal, maybe something that occurred in your life, a turn of events that helped you to realize that you were sinning and that you needed to turn towards God, repent of your sins, and become a Christian? Or even after you've been a Christian, has there been something that you think of when you think of providence that occurred in your life? Providence of God is something I think about a lot, and it's something that is very complex in the Scriptures, and something that's, I should say on the outside, is difficult for us to grasp and understand, and probably impossible on a large scale. But we can understand what the Bible reveals to us about the providence of God. The word providence in the Bible is a Greek word, ophelimos, which isn't important. The meaning is important, though. It means literally foresight, to see ahead. Can we do that as human beings? How do we exhibit foresight ourselves? An obvious example is the fact that we get up and go to work in the morning. You know, we see a connection between learning a trade, having a profession, getting a paycheck, buying food, and feeding our families. We see that those are all connected. So we know when we're getting up in the morning, the reason that we're doing that is not because it's fun or enjoyable necessarily, but because we need to have some kind of meal on the table that evening. So we have foresight to a limited degree. We can even manipulate, I say we as in humans, can even manipulate other people into doing what we want them to do. Isn't that what a resume is for? A resume is where you put everything together in a certain way and you want to influence someone to give you that job. You want to make them choose you over maybe another candidate. Military leaders have foresight. They anticipate the actions of their enemies and they try to move their troops and their equipment in such a way that they have the upper hand and they can win a war. The driving force behind the stock market that keeps our economy afloat is foresight. How is this company going to do? Is it going to go bankrupt or is it going to skyrocket? You know, where should we put our money? Should we put it into this stock or that stock? All of that's foresight. And any of you who have ever played chess know, understand foresight really well. That's what the whole game is about. And the reason we're able to play chess and we're able to manipulate the opponent into a position, I was never very good at chess, but some of you who are good know how to manipulate the opponent into such a position, but they have no choice, but their king will be captured if it stays where it is, or the king will be captured if it moves in a different direction, no matter what that direction is. We're basically manipulating the situation to our advantage and making our will come about. And how are we able to do that? We're able to do that because we know that a pawn is not going to move backwards. We know that a knight is going to move in an L shape and that a bishop is going to go diagonally. And we have this information that allows us to make this foresight, this judgment about what's going to happen in the future. As humans, we have an understanding of limited foresight. And we can enact our own providence for our own goals and our own ambitions. Now imagine God. What does God know? God knows everything there is to know. He knows all things. He sees all things. He even knows our thoughts and the intents of our hearts. How well can he manipulate the world? How well can he change world events to suit his will? The scale and depth of God's providence should be mind-boggling to us. And it truly is. Because God is in control, we all acknowledge that. We're Christians. We acknowledge that God is in control. Does this mean that there is no randomness? Does that mean that there is no chance in the world? I think this is a common misunderstanding. By the way, this is a photograph of one of the hurricanes that went through the southern part of the United States. There are two things to consider here. First is, there is randomness. There are things that happen just because they happen. It's built into nature. God built it that way. And two, not everything that happens in the world is God's will, although God can use everything that happens in the world to his purposes. Let's look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches of men to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. This is talking about the fact that the best man does not always win. In a race, you would consider, you know, a group of people, you know one of them is the fastest, he's going to win, right? Not necessarily. In a battle, you have the strongest man on the field. Well, he's going to win, isn't he? Well, no, not necessarily. Are there people that are highly intelligent that go to bed penniless at night? Certainly there are. The wealth does not necessarily go to the wise. So we see that in the real world, things are not necessarily equitable, and the reason that they're not is because of this time and chance that he mentions here, that Solomon mentions. It's just an element of randomness that exists in the world. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This speaks to the fact that everything that occurs in the world is not necessarily God's will. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. Will some perish on the day of judgment? Certainly they will. Is it God's will that they perish? No. God wants everyone to repent, but clearly they won't. Why? Because of free will. God gave us free will, and because of this, there's an element of randomness, an element of chance in our lives. Nature also has free will. I hate to hear people say at funerals, you know, you lost your loved one in this tragic accident, this one in a million accident, but it was the will of God. Certainly there are good things that can come out of that. Certainly God can use that to the benefit of everyone involved. But these random kinds of things, random violence, running out into the street and getting hit by a car, are not necessarily designed by God. It's just the world we live in. It's the time and chance that Solomon speaks about. This kind of thinking leads people to resent and even hate God. And the argument that you'll read, if you go online to people who are, and look for people who are, express an atheistic view, one of the things that they always bring up is the fact that God cannot be in control of everything, or he cannot be all good. That those two things cannot exist simultaneously, because if he was in control, nothing bad would ever happen to someone who was good-hearted. And if he was all good, surely he would stop these things from happening. So he can't be either all-powerful or all good. Something has got to be wrong with that. That's just a misunderstanding of the nature of free will. Was it God's will that Hitler kill 7 million Jews during World War II? Did God, you know, make his plan in such a way that that would happen? Was that something that was in his divine scheme? What about September 11th? What about the fact that Americans kill 4,000 babies every day through abortion? Is that God's will? Surely not. These are sinful things. These are things that human beings do of their own volition. God can use these things for the betterment of society. I accept abortion. I don't see how that could be used. But God is infinite in wisdom. I'm sure there's something he can do to prick hearts through tender souls who see this brutality happening in the world. But God is he's never a party to sin, and sin is never God's will. But he does allow randomness, time and chance to happen to all men, because everyone is allowed free will. And free will of humans and free will in nature sometimes will lead to tragedy. If we jump off a cliff, chances are we're going to get hurt or even die. If we sink to the bottom of the ocean and inhale, we'll drown. God's not going to supernaturally intervene and prevent that from happening. That's the free will, if you like, of the natural world. And it's the price we pay to have the decision to turn to God and to love him. When we talk about hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, natural disasters, this is just part of the world in which we live. It's not the Garden of Eden anymore. You know, there are some changes that have occurred. But it's not God's will that innocent people die. So how does the providence of God work? We've talked about how it doesn't work. What is God's providence? It doesn't prohibit our free will. It doesn't keep random tragedy from happening to us. The reason that it occurs is because God has a comprehensive scale. In other words, he sees everything that there is to see, and with infinite depth. The Bible talks about him numbering the very hairs of our head. Luke 12, starting in verse 5. Luke chapter 12, verse 5 says, "But I forewarn you, whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows." I don't pay attention to sparrows. I have no idea how many hairs there are in my head. This is information human beings aren't capable of even comprehending. But God is aware of this infinite depth. And it also tells us something else about God. He's not far away looking at us through this great big telescope from a distance, kind of like ants, a kid in a schoolyard. He's the creator, he's also the sustainer. God ceased to exist, so would everything in his creation, including us. We need to think of God as being present all around us. There's no place that we can go that we can be away from God. He knows your hardships, your thoughts. He knows your worries. He knows your temptations, your attitudes, secret or not. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what's in store for your future, and you may not. One of the remarkable things about God, though, is that he has the same depth of understanding, not just for me and for my own family and the people I love, but for every person on the planet and every person who has ever lived and who will ever live. This is something sometimes as Christians we forget. We think of Christianity as a Western religion. I remember a guy that, he was harmless enough most of the time, but he was a member of the church in a place where I used to live. And one time we were talking about the nuclear arms race between Pakistan and India. And we were concerned about the fact that there was any day now, you know, there's something's going to happen. I was just sure that they were going to have a nuclear war. And he said, "So what? Let them nuke it out. Let them all kill each other. What do I care?" I thought, that's shocking to hear from a Christian. Just because it doesn't have anything to do with you and your family does not mean that they're any less valuable to God. And he was also wrong in that the fact that there are Christians there. He just assumed that there weren't. So we need to have a global perspective as God has a global perspective. I'd like to look at the example of Joseph. Joseph is a perfect example of how God's providence can work within the structure of free will that he set up to bring about his own purposes. We won't stop to read it because I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Joseph. But one of the things that's striking is that all along the way, sinful things occurred. Was it God's will that his brothers throw him into a pit, decide to kill him, change their mind, and then sell him into slavery? That was a sinful thing to do. It was a hateful thing to do to their brother. It was based on envy. Did it play into God's plan? Yes. But was it God's will? No, it was not. Later on, we see that Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, and Joseph resists and gets himself into trouble, even though he had done nothing wrong, and gets put into prison. Does that mean that God condoned this sin because he wanted this sequence of events to occur? I don't think we can make that supposition. This is kind of difficult for me to explain or even to think about, but if you've ever talked about time travel or thought about time travel, one of the paradoxes is if you go back in time and kill your grandfather, then you couldn't have ever been born, and therefore how could you have gone back and killed your grandfather? And one of the theories that they've come out with to try to solve this, this is bizarre, but they say nothing you could do in your past would alter your current situation in the future. So you'd be incapable of killing your grandfather, in other words. You go back in time, and anything you do will be something that actually occurs in your lifetime. So in this way, I kind of think of the providence of God. It doesn't really matter what human beings do. Whatever human beings do, whether it's righteous or whether it's sinful, it will fulfill God's plan. God's plan will be fulfilled, and God will use whatever men do to do it. So Joseph's history could have been very different. We don't know. But in this case, God's will was fulfilled, and Joseph was the head of his father and his brothers, as his dreams testified when he was a young man. Romans chapter 8 deals with God's purposes. I think we make a mistake if we believe that being a Christian will make our lives easier. And often, misapplied passages, Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them which are called according to his purpose." This is a very inspirational passage, but not in the way it's typically applied. It doesn't imply that your life will be physically better off because you serve God. I've even heard this passage to support people who are interested in becoming rich. They say, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you're gonna make a lot of money. This isn't at all what it's talking about. And to understand it, you have to read the context. Going down to verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things?" You know, if it's talking about something physical, give us all things. There's a few things I can think about that I'd like to have. Clearly, that's not what he's talking about. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage says that we are more than conquerors in spite of these things, in spite of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, poverty, peril, sword, and even death. So he's not promising us that we're going to be free from all of these things. In fact, he says we're probably going to be killed. Death is one of the things that can't separate us from the love of God. What he is saying, on the other hand, is that everything works to the good for those who serve the Lord. You cannot take away my salvation. No human being can. No natural disaster can take away my salvation. Even death can't take away my salvation. The only thing that can do that is me. Is my own mind deciding that I'm not going to follow the Lord. This is something that should give us peace. This is something that should help us to understand that what is truly important, a relationship and fellowship with God, is something that cannot be touched by man or distress. Running out of time. Persecution of the church. This is one of the classic examples of how God's providence works in the world. The early church was persecuted mercilessly by all kinds of different people, by the Jews, by the Romans. Yet it grew explosively. It spread all over the world, far more than it probably would have if everyone tried to centralize in one area. Acts 2 tells us how the Holy Spirit caused the apostles to speak out in different languages, languages they had never studied. And this served two primary purposes. It allowed them to remove the language barrier for teaching the gospel, but it also showed that this was a miracle and that they were speaking on behalf of God. We know that God directed the manner in which the gospel was to be presented in these early days, and Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. And he will show you things to come." And then Peter gave this inspired sermon in which thousands came and were baptized. And then almost immediately after that, there was persecution. I think actually with the stoning of Stephen is when the persecution really started in earnest. And the anti-Christian movement just continued and continued, got stronger and stronger. And all of these people who were involved in killing Stephen, these zealots that were so enraged by Christianity, they aligned themselves with the Romans, and they tried to put an end to this once and for all. 2020 hindsight, we can look back in time and we can say, well, of course, God was forming the church. How could it fail? But put yourself back in that time period. Who is the stronger? The individual Christians who are being baptized, scattered all over the world, or the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders you might feel like you're up against a wall. You might feel like it was hopeless. How could you succeed against a people that had so much power? And people were put to death. People were killed. They took children, put them in bags with raw meat, and threw them down to wild dogs to tear them apart. I mean, they experienced things that we'll never experience, God willing. Yet they stuck to their faith, and God's will came about. The gospel, the word, was spread everywhere. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. This is talking about Saul. Acts 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word." So this is something that's sinful. This is something that is designed to squash the church. And ironically, it's the very thing that spreads the church all over the world. God's will is accomplished even though sinful men work against him. One of the themes of the Bible that's seen over and over again is the resistance against centralization. And this is an example. Tower of Babel is another example. God spreads people out all over the world. He builds autonomous churches. We don't have a clergy-laity system. We don't have a home church somewhere under which all of these other churches are in subjection. We have our own autonomous group here in Tingsboro that's run by two elders and the Lord. And one of the things this does is it prevents apostasy. And God in his wisdom set it up this way. Men think they can do better, but they can't. Obviously, we have 4 minutes left, so I'm not going to be able to talk about all of these. So I'll just hit a few of them. I think the Ethiopian eunuch is important because this was an example of God's providence given towards a single man. Philip was one of those who was scattered. He was one of those that was sent out all over the world because of persecution. And he preached the gospel in Samaria with very positive results. But then Philip was asked, he was called to preach to one man. And this man was a man from Ethiopia. He was a black man. He was not, he was probably a proselyte, but he wasn't a strict Jew like Philip was. Yet, this Ethiopian eunuch was searching for God. He was trying to find out, but from reading the book of Isaiah, what this prophecy was about, whether he was talking about himself or about someone else. And Philip studies with him the gospel, and he baptizes him into Christ. And he went on his way rejoicing. Does God care for each of us? He cared for this man. He cared for him enough to send Philip a long distance to catch up with him in his chariot to teach him the gospel. God uses the actions of righteous men and women to accomplish his will. God in his providence will always send a teacher or send the gospel in some form to those that are searching for it. There's never going to be a situation where someone is searching for God and they just can't ever have access to a Bible, or they can't know God in some way. They can't find the truth. I believe that by faith because the Bible teaches it. Cornelius is in the same boat. The difference with Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Roman. He had no association with God whatsoever. And yet he prayed, and his prayer was answered, because his prayer was that someone come in and teach him how to learn more about God. We can read that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." He was someone that prayed fervently to God. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms have come up before me as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he shall tell you what you ought to do. There are people today that are praying to God. We don't necessarily know who they are, but they want to be saved. They want to have a relationship with God. And one of you, could be the one that teaches them the gospel. We could be working directly as a part of God's plan. I'm going to skip over Saul and go on to the jailer. The jailer, what were his chances of coming across the gospel? He was a Roman, and he was stuck in the inner prison. What were his chances of actually having someone teach him the word? God in his providence had these Paul and Silas, these men unlawfully beaten and imprisoned. But what was going through the jailer's mind when they were in the prison and they were singing praises to God? And what was going through his mind after the earthquake? This was not a typical earthquake. It was an earthquake in which the bands on their arms were loosed and the gate was opened. When this happened, the jailer didn't say, Okay, I'm glad you're safe. I'm glad I don't have to kill myself. I'll put you back in that jail and lock up the door. He recognized who they were. This was a man that had a good and honest heart. He was searching for God. And God met his good and honest heart by sending these people to prison, or at least working through the sinful actions that sent these people to prison. God's will is certain to be accomplished. It's going to happen no matter what we do. And God will work through us no matter what we do. If we do what is righteous, God will work through us. If we do what is evil, God will work through us. And it's one of those things about God. God's will be accomplished, either in spite of us or because of us. We have the opportunity to be of service to God. God does not interfere with free will. He did not interfere with natural law, except for a few cases of miracles that were done for particular purposes. But in our world today, he doesn't interfere with natural law. And we kind of instinctively understand this. I'm not going to send my daughter out into the street and say, go ahead and play out on the street. God's providence will protect you. We know this in our hearts. We know that God's not going to interfere on that kind of level. God has not guaranteed us wealth. He's not guaranteed us health. He's not guaranteed us a stress-free life. In fact, he's guaranteed just the opposite if we're following him. But he has promised us that from an eternal perspective, all things will work together for good for those who love him. And I think we can take comfort in knowing this. The true meaning of life is fellowship with God. And no one can take that away from us. And in heaven, all the trials and tribulations that we experience are not going to be relevant. We will have forgotten all about the pain that we experience on this earth. We will have wondered why we even worried about these things in the first place. Last passage I'd like to read is Romans 8:14. Romans 8 verse 14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that when we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is a promise that's made to us. We're children of God. We can say Abba, Father. Abba means daddy in I think, Aramaic. It's a familiar term for father. We have this personal relationship with God, and he promises us that we're going to be heirs, that we're going to inherit once we die if we remain faithful. and that nothing in this earth can be compared, none of the sufferings can be compared with all the glory that we will experience in heaven at His right hand. God uses His providence to bring those who are searching to the gospel. Cornelius and the jailer illustrate that. And He also uses providence to work through us. God trusted that Paul would be the one to teach the Athenians. We didn't talk about the Athenians, but he was the servant to the Gentiles. And Paul was a man that was taken from the worst conditions persecuting the church and brought over into almost the best condition of spreading the gospel throughout the world. And without him, many Gentiles would never have heard the truth. So we have a choice. We can hinder the gospel, or we can help it to spread. I would challenge you, and myself also, to allow God to work through you and His providence to work through you. Take advantage of the opportunities that you're given and teach others about Christ. If you're in the assembly this evening and you're not a Christian, if you understand the things that you need to do to become a Christian and just haven't done it, you're in serious jeopardy. We're really not guaranteed another moment. The world could end, but even worse than that, we could die. And I don't mean to be morbid, but I had a companion that was, I couldn't really call him a friend, it was an associate of mine, 39 years old, died of a brain embolism, just like that. Perfect health. He just died one day. We have no assurance that we're going to be here tomorrow. We could get in an accident on these icy roads on the way home. Now is the time to act. You have to make things right between you and God before it's too late. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 teaches that baptism now saves us. Baptism is the final step after repentance that brings us into a right relationship with God. It's what removes the sins of our lives from us and allows us to rise a new creature in Christ Jesus. So if you find yourself subject to the invitation this evening, we ask that you come forward while we stand and sing the song.